We've had 7 weeks, a whistle-stop journey through the letter to the Hebrews. And tonight we come to our last part of the letter to read. Now, of course, this letter was written to Jewish Christians, probably either living in Israel or more likely in Rome. And they were facing persecution, discrimination and hardship. And they were tempted to revert to their former Jewish religious practices, possibly just to compromise and fit in with the people around them, or perhaps more simply because Judaism was an acceptable religion, which was tolerated in the Roman Empire, whereas Christianity was not. So they're under this temptation to turn back. And this letter is kind of like a letter to the no-turning-back group. Right? And the purpose really is best illustrated by an anecdote a preacher told some time ago. He had an old banger, an old Ford Escort or something like this, that had got to the end of its useful life. And the congregation had arranged to buy him a lovely new car, a new Ford Mondeo, not a Ferrari or anything like this, but a Mondeo or something that would be serviceable. And so this brand new car had arrived, and they were both sitting out in front of his house just as a Jehovah's Witness knocked on the door. And the Jehovah's Witness, you know, started his usual thing, something along the lines of, tell me, how do you think, what the state of the world is today? And he said, look, let me just stop you before you go any further, because I know basically what you are trying to sell me. He said, you see that car over there, that Ford Mondeo? He said, what do you think? He said, oh, it's a very lovely car, sir, really. Yes, yeah. He says, yeah, brand new. It goes beautifully. You know, it's a fantastic fuel economy. It starts first time, no problems. He said, you see my other old car over there, that Escort? He said, well, it's been useful. It's done a good job, but basically, it's really had it. You know, it's unreliable. It breaks down. It doesn't get me from A to B. It just doesn't do the job anymore, he said. And basically, I think what you're trying to tell me, as I stand here being a Christian and I know Christ, is that you want me to trade in what I've got for that old banger over there. And that, in a sense, is what the Hebrews were being challenged to do by their culture around them. They were being challenged to trade in everything they had in Christ to go back to an old banger, which had served its time and was no longer fit for the journey they were on. This book's often called the Book of Better Things. And it's because the word better, greater, superior, turns up many times. And the writer is appealing to them and to us now. Don't trade down. Whatever the world has to offer, don't exchange what you've got in Christ for what's out there. It doesn't compare. It might give you temporary relief, but ultimately it's completely futile. So, let's see if this little device works. Perhaps you could put the screen up for me, please, Peter. Thank you. Now, is that right? What have we seen so far? Got that way? Switch it on. Oh, that's the wrong one. Which one's the right one? That one. Oh, brilliant. I really have trouble with this. We've got Jesus, the greatest revelation, our final and greatest revelation of God to us. That was the first thing we looked at. And then we went on to talk about Jesus, the greatest man who's ever lived, the only true perfect man who has ever lived. And then how he's our supreme priest, a greater Moses. He lives permanently to intercede on our behalf before God, because I've missed one. That one, greater priest, yeah. Who could only, the old priests could only carry out their ministry temporarily. And it was very partial. But Jesus fulfills the role of the supreme priest once and for all. He brings a greater truth. Revealed in Jesus Christ is the promise of an inheritance that could only be vaguely understood by all the Old Testament believers that came before. And the new covenant of which he's the high priest is superior, because the Christian's relationship with God is written into our hearts. It's not a matter of keeping specific rituals and physical regulations. And finally, Jesus fulfills the greater promise that many Old Testament saints, all those witnesses we looked at last week and who were witnesses to us in chapter 11, they couldn't see clearly, but they clung to those promises faithfully. And they, some were seeing blessing as a result, but others suffered and paid with their lives for clinging to that promise. But they did not want to lose it. And Jesus fulfills that greater promise, and we live now in the benefit of being able to see that, which they couldn't, but yet nonetheless they were faithful to. So tonight we get on to the last passage, a greater kingdom. Now, we've actually got a lot to cover there. It should be Hebrews 4, does it say? I can't see, not quite. I'm not sure I've written that up there. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 to chapter 13, verse 25. Now, I don't know how we carve this up, but I can't cover any such ground in such a short space of time tonight. So, I'm very grateful, really, for John for taking us through the first part of this, looking at, just for a little while, about disciplined growth. We grow through the discipline of God. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's difficult, sometimes we suffer, sometimes we ask and we cry out why. But nonetheless, we learn more about the truth of God through those difficult times than we ever do through the good times. So I'm grateful to John for leading us through that. And if you look ahead to chapter 13, there's a whole load of kind of final exhortations and instructions. And what I'm going to propose that we do is in our prayer time tonight, we've got a prayer, short prayer meeting after tonight's service, we'll take some of those up in our individual prayers. So that will be the focus. So please, those of you who can join us for that prayer meeting, straight after we've got a cup of tea, we can go out to the bridge, please do bring a Bible with you so that you can look into chapter 13 and find something in there that you want to bring out in prayer. But for now, we're going to focus on verses 14 to 29. So I've asked Sue if she'll come and read those to us. So if you want to turn in your church Bibles, if you've got those, to page 1211. And Sue will read for us. Thanks.
Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thanks, Sue. The Let's turn first of all to these verses 14 to 17. And really, I've called this Keep the Faith, because that's really what this little part is about. If we take the preceding verses, we recognise every struggle, pain and hardship we face is being used to train and develop us as children of God. And we're challenged in verses 12 and 13 particularly to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees and make level paths. We're challenged to play our part actively developing discipline of our Christian faith. We might call our part in our sanctification. And it affects how we live out our lives together with other Christians and in sight of an unbelieving world around us. So at the beginning of verse 14, we're told, make every effort to live in peace with everyone, with all men, and to be holy, it says in this translation here. Now that may have a sense of everyone, both believer and unbeliever, as it does when Paul talks about the same idea in Romans 12. But the verses that follow, I think, direct the context here primarily to the church. And it also says, and to be holy. We can't make peace with the world around us and with others at the expense of living God's way, expense of not living God's way. We have to be set apart to do, as what Francis Schaeffer would have said, the Lord's work in the Lord's way. If we don't do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we're not doing the Lord's work, no matter how good a result we think we're getting. We can't compromise with the world if we can't live God's way. Because when we cease to do that, when we cease to live God's way, we're not close to God. And it goes on to tell us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We no longer see God active in our lives. And even more than that, an unbelieving world doesn't see him active in our lives either. And the glory doesn't go to God. So unless we do things God's way, it's futile. We could tackle problems with some of the same tools the world uses, money, skills, knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. But our reliance, our trust, our hope and our prayer must always be in God alone. We're to reflect his holiness. Otherwise, an unbelieving world's not challenged to give glory to God. And of course, it goes on. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Everything that we're doing requires grace. We can't do anything in our own strength. We have to rely on the Lord to give us what we need when we need it. And as a church, one of the means of that grace is to look out for one another. In verse 15, it talks about a problem that affects any group of fallen people, even Christians. The risk of one person's animosity affecting others and creating opposing factions and strife as a result. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. This happens within families, communities, in workplaces. It's the cause of the majority of the present military conflicts that you could look at around the world. The bitter root, the writer here is harking back to examples from the Jews in the Old Testament. If you look back to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 19. Perhaps somebody would just like to just read those verses for us. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. If you could just call those out in a nice loud voice, that would be really helpful. Thank you. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 and 19. You get the point he's making? The bitter root? He's really drawing on what these Hebrews would have known from their Old Testament. And it goes on in verse 16 to see the Christian is at risk from the most powerful human desires. And of course, sex is arguably the strongest of those. So the church is told to deal with the issue if a Christian is sexually immoral. Now, it doesn't mean that we should make insensitive or harsh responses. We have to be careful before we wade into complex family and marital situations. But a response is required. It can't be ignored. The glory of God is at stake. The church is at stake. It goes on to make reference to Esau in this vein. His immoral behaviour, we're told back in Genesis, was a source of grief to his parents, to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Well, it wasn't just his morality. Esau was basically contemptuous of God. He thought it didn't even matter to sell his father's blessing as eldest son to his brother, just for a meal. Now, I've got to think that was a bad deal, somehow or other. You know, I'm hungry. Here's, have everything that I'm entitled to. Just give me something to eat. But of course, you see, he didn't think it mattered. He thought that was an empty transaction. He thought he'd still be blessed. But God saw to it, even through Jacob's devious means, that Esau's sale of rights was going to be carried through. And when Esau regretted it, there was no remorse for his contempt for God, only bitterness that he'd lost out. And that's what it's saying here. He could bring no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Okay? He wanted a change of mind from Isaac to get the blessing. But actually, it never changed his heartfelt attitude towards God. And this whole letter, right from the very beginning, has been arguing how believers are guaranteed a spiritual birthright. We've got an inheritance from God. These Hebrews had an inheritance from God. These who had become Christians, just like Esau, had a spiritual birthright. Yet there could be some in the church, of course, who, though they claim to be God's people, have no real trust and who are selling out that birthright. There are individuals in churches, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, there are individuals who claim to be Christians but reject God's truth in their own heart. They try to be good with God on their own grounds, on their own terms. There are churches that actually reject God's truth. There are whole denominations out there that claim to be Christian and reject God's truth, all really to pursue their own agendas in this life. So we have a warning here about being careful in our dealings with others who claim to be Christian but show clear evidence to the contrary. We're told, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. We're actually told as a Christian church, watch out for the church. So we need to think sometimes about how we engage with others who would call themselves our brothers, but yet actually, by the pattern of their worship, by the pattern of their teaching, say the very opposite. So, what's this really saying in these first few verses? Be careful about our own spiritual lives. Be helpful to others in theirs. But it's not a license for us to be holier than thou. It's really easy, isn't it, for us to fall into that sort of trap of spiritual pride. And you know, Satan doesn't care whether he disgraces God through Christ's people in conflict, immorality, unbelief, or pride. It doesn't matter to him. All achieves the same end. It disses God to an outside world, to a watching world. So we've got to endeavour to avoid those traps ourselves and graciously and gently but firmly reach out and rescue others, especially those in the church with us. And we need to be humble as we do it at how easy it is for us to fall the same way. We know the verses in Corinthians and in Jude, where it talks about rescuing others, but being careful that the flames may burn us if we get too close. And then the remainder of this chapter goes on to give us solid reasons why these first instructions are so important. It says, here's your reasons why this is important. You need to keep the faith because of this. And he gives a picture, the writer, of two mountains. In one picture, there are the better things that the writer wants to draw the Christian's attention to in the kingdom of God in which they now live. So he compares the church now, in that picture, with the Israelites before Jesus came to bring in that new covenant. In the Old Testament, Israel was that earthly presence of God's people, a visible nation belonging to God. And he wants to draw the picture, the difference between those two things. And he does it by using these two pictures of these two mountains. The people of God now, the people of God as was. And he also goes on to distinguish what is in effect in the people of God now and what's still to come. So we picture the two contrasting mountains. We've got the physical nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai as the Old Testament law is given to them. That's in verses 18 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 27, how that contrasts and is surpassed by the real kingdom of God, which is realized in Jesus. And it's not the physical Mount Zion that refers to there in verse 22. The physical Mount Zion being where Jerusalem was found, which is the home of God as far as the Old Testament Jews were concerned. That was where God dwelt with them, in Jerusalem. No, we're talking about the heavenly Mount Zion, the destiny of all believers. And this is pictured as being the true Jerusalem, much more the place of God than the earthly temple or the physical city of Jerusalem could ever be. So let's look at that first little bit there, verses 18 to 21. And this reminds us, goes back to Exodus in chapter 19, when the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. There was a fearsome voice of God. It was heralded with fire, with the storm, with darkness, the trumpet blast. All these signs and wonders emphasized to hard-hearted, grumbling, disobedient Israelites, this nation God had chosen to be his special people, but basically who wanted to be far from him, that they were in no doubt that they were before an awesome and almighty God. It certainly shook them up. They really were shaken. And everything about the old covenant that was given through that law emphasized and pointed to this vast distance between, on the one hand, the infinite holiness of God and finite, sinful man, to whom God was completely unapproachable. And that distance was really powerfully pictured in the command that no one could even set foot on or even touch the mountain where God was giving the Old Testament covenant. Only Moses was allowed onto the mountain to receive the law, and even he later admitted how the sight of all this made him tremble with fear. And this fearsome God of voice of God was so overwhelming, it was unbearable for the Israelites, who thought that when God spoke, they would die. And so they begged Moses, speak to God on our behalf, but don't let him talk to us directly. Now, as we're told clearly by Paul, we haven't got time to go into it tonight, but in Romans 7, all of Romans 7 expounds on how that law that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai didn't enable us to live lives that would make us right with God. Far from it. What the Lord did, right down the ages, continued to show people how humankind was at distance from God. The inability of our own free will to be as holy as God is holy kept us distant from God throughout the ages. So we've got this picture of a dark, foreboding, fearsome place where God is unapproachable, where his voice, the majestic, awesome voice of God, is something we can't bear to hear. And then, suddenly, we've got this contrasting picture from verse 22 onwards. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what do we find there? Do we stand back? Do we fear to set foot, knowing our distance from God and trembling with fear at the sound of his voice? No. It seems we've been invited onto this mountain. No, you've come. You have come to Mount Zion. It's not to come, you have come. We're invited onto this mountain here and now. And the sights we see and the sounds we hear are joyful. Thousands upon thousands of angels praising God. And we see and hear the church of the firstborn, all those saints, the witnesses of chapter 11 beforehand, who lived and died before. These are all declared righteous because they believed their spiritual birthright. And they trusted that God could and would rescue sinful men and women, like themselves, from the law that condemned them. They believed God, and like Abraham, back in Genesis, what did God say? Their faith was reckoned as righteousness. So that's why they're called here. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And they'd come to the one. And now one had come who was providing that rescue. Jesus Christ. The rescue that they looked forward to was provided by Jesus Christ, whose perfect life and death in their place, this perfect man living the perfect life, bought their justification. So their righteousness, it says, righteous men made perfect. It's been made perfect. It was made complete in what Christ did. And where that mediator of the Old Testament covenant was Moses, who himself trembled in fear for his own sin, we have Jesus as a high priest who's a mediator of a new covenant. One, as we're told before, he's not had to first of all deal with his own sin. He never had any. He's dealt solely with ours, and he's there to intercede on our behalf. And he's the one, of course, who speaks a better word. The blood Jesus shed to save the Christians, in verse 24 as we go on, the blood Jesus shed to save Christians is contrasted with Abel's blood. Back in Genesis 4, under the Old Covenant, if you remember in Genesis 4, after Cain had murdered his brother Abel, because Cain was contemptuous of God, whereas Abel was faithful, God told Cain, Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4, we were told, Abel's faithfulness still speaks, it still cries out. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, Jesus told his would-be persecutors that they'd be held responsible for all those among the firstborn who were murdered for their faithfulness, from Abel down to Zechariah. Yet Jesus' blood speaks not of vengeance or retribution like theirs, like Abel's blood did, but of forgiveness and mercy. That's why it's a better word. It's not just about dealing with their sin and giving people what they deserve. It's actually taking that sin away so that people don't get what they deserve. So in verse 25, we go on to see that if we know forgiveness and mercy in Christ, we may hear God's voice today without being consumed and overwhelmed with dread as the Israelites were. But it is still the same voice of God. We must never forget who it is who speaks to us. The same God, the same unchanging word God spoke, he speaks to us. And we must be careful not to refuse him, verse 25 tells us. We need to be diligent in studying God's word carefully and faithful in obedience to what he says. The Old Testament people of Israel who heard God on the earth and refused to obey him, they died in the desert. They didn't inherit the promised land. They gave up their birthright, what God had prepared for them, the inheritance that he had for them. Now, we've heard God speak to us through his word when he brought us into repentance through Jesus. And we've been brought into God's heavenly kingdom through Jesus, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you're a believer. The better words spoken by the blood of mercy and forgiveness from Christ, who's in heaven, is a much greater and clearer warning than the Old Testament commands. It's telling us that we have a way back to God. It's telling us that he has provided the way to God. We have a much clearer picture now than they ever had before. And that's what he's telling us about to do now. He's saying, listen, it's the same God who speaks. And that same God says, I shook up the Israelites on the earth. I'm going to shake the world again. Whereas God shook the earth at Mount Sinai when he spoke, he promised that a time's coming when not only will he shake the earth, but he's going to shake the heavens too. And there's a reference here once more I will shake, in verse 26, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, to the prophet Haggai, who looks ahead to when Jesus comes from his own time. And he's not actually looking ahead to when Jesus comes the first time. He's looking ahead to when Jesus returns. The end of time when God will wrap all things up. All of God's created order then is going to be shaken up. He'll shake out everything that's not firmly anchored to heaven in Jesus. Where did we learn that we needed to be firmly anchored to heaven in Jesus? In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6. We were told we have this hope as an anchor that secures our soul. So the believers, if you're a Christian believer here tonight, you're firmly in the category of things which cannot be shaken. That's what we're told. Oops, sorry, go back one. So that's what we're told in verses 28 to 29. What's our response to this? Well, if you are a Christian, thank God. Worship him, knowing who he is and his holy and majestic character. Hold God in reverence and awe, remembering that his power to shake all the created things is a feature of his consuming fire. That his commands to us will not be shaken. We will always need to be faithful to him, and we must make sure we do not turn back. We've got to be part of that no turning back group. If you're a non-Christian here tonight, if you don't know yet whether Jesus is your saviour or are concerned where you stand with him, then let me remind you what that verse 29 says. Our God is a consuming fire. We urge you to recognise and admit your rebellion from your Creator. If you don't know Jesus as your saviour, if you've not taken God's word seriously for yourself, you're going your own way. That is what God calls rebellion from him, or what the Bible uses the word sin for that. That's what it means. It means somebody wants to live their life under their own steam rather than live the life the way their Creator has created them to be. So we urge you, don't live in fear and dread like the Israelites who rejected God and found it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That too we've been told in this book of Hebrews in chapter 10. But rather hear the better word of forgiveness and mercy that Jesus brings while you can. Turn to him and be saved. Now, if that is you, then please do talk to me or to others you might know here in the church, about this matter tonight, if you can. You know, we sincerely want you to help you know Christ, as we feel that it's the only way that we can know that we have a safe eternity in that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, with this last warning to the first century no turning back group, the writer begins a final list of instructions in chapter 13. As I say, we're going to explore those in our time of prayer in the bridge shortly. But we're going to close with a final hymn, which reminds us of our kingdom of God that we inherit if we're Christian believers tonight. Before we do that, let's just pray. Our Father God, we pray that we might learn, like the Hebrews of this letter, to be the no turning back group. We pray that if we are believers already, Lord, those of us who trust and know the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour, those of us who have put all our hope and our reliance upon you, who don't rest in our own strength or rest in our own deeds or our own righteousness that we think we may have, those of us who've come to you and the shed blood of Christ for forgiveness, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify, Lord. We come to the heavenly mountain in reverence and awe, knowing that you have done such great things for us. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to stand, that you would give us the courage to keep the faith, to live as we ought, to look out for one another, to make sure that no bitter root grows up, to help one another to know your grace, to keep one another, to reproach one another when need be, but always to be sensitive, to be holy, to be set apart, to be different in the way you want us to be, and to live at peace wherever we are able to with one another and this world outside, that we might reveal your glory. And Lord, perhaps if we're someone who doesn't know you yet tonight, we pray that you would speak to that person's heart. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see their need of this Saviour, this Lord Jesus, to know the same promises that these firstborn knew and clung to, but that we can see much more vividly now from this vantage point of history. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.